Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray you'd help us to understand your word this day, that we might live as your people, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we all like to be liked. It's a common human foible, and it leads us, though, to silly actions, following fashions, so as to look like everybody else looks and to be part of the crowd, which, of course, 10 years later, when you see pictures of them, you think, did I really wear that in the 70s or the 80s or the 90s or whatever it might be? Or we accept lies and teach lies like things that are politically correct. The consensus of scholarly opinion is one of those phrases which means absolutely nothing, really. Public preachers, teachers are not immune from this need to be liked. And some, like politicians, for example, that's what you make your living out of, is being liked. And it's a particularly strong desire. In religion, there are two basic ways, two basic methods on how to be popular. Firstly, there's redneck racism. Redneck is an American term drawn from the southern farm labourers, considered to be ill-educated and ignorant people, but forcefully conservative, patriotic, passionate about it, flag-waving. Racism because you accept and promote your view because it's the one you inherited, even without knowing any alternatives, because it upholds your clan, your tribe, your group, your family. You see it come out when football season arrives, where people support teams for no good or apparent reason, because they're all being paid for by television anyway, and the Brewers, and so it's got nothing to do with anything. But yet people passionately think of their club as being important, so they think which side they're going to vote in politics matters, so our side wins or our side loses, without any real reference to what the politics or the policies of either are, especially when in Australia they're identical. And you have that sense also of that kind of, it's our club with religion. It's the one I grew up in. When I was at university, there was a very lovely friend of ours who was Jewish, a highly educated, intelligent woman who went on to become a lecturer at the university. And we went through the Old Testament with her, my wife and I, who was my girlfriend in those days, and we showed her Isaiah 53, and she was persuaded and convinced from Isaiah 53 that Jesus was the Christ. And so we said, well, then you'll become a Christian. She said, oh, no, I won't do that. I'm Jewish. Here was an intelligent woman, a highly intelligent, well-educated woman, who could see the truth but wouldn't live the truth because, well, her ethnicity, her background, her religion. Oftentimes I've invited people to come to cathedral Bible study, or in the old days I used to invite them to come to campus Bible study, to which they would say, no, I'm a Catholic. As if by virtue of being a Catholic, I don't read the Bible. I had a student once come to me who wanted to marry a Roman Catholic girl. And I said, well, why don't you? And he said, oh, I can't do that. And I said, well, you don't come to church with us. You're not a Christian. Why would you want to go? What's the problem? He said, well, my family's Masonic. It would be dreadful. My Mason parents and grandparents couldn't cope with the idea that I was marrying a Catholic. And I said, well, become a Catholic then and get with the action. And so he didn't. He became a Christian, but he was deeply offended that a Protestant minister would say become a Catholic. But I couldn't see what the difference was being a Catholic, being a Mason. If it's just inherited, she's inherited it from her family, you've inherited from that, his family. Have you ever read Romeo and Juliet? I mean, it's stupid, isn't it, that you're going to make decisions like that? Partly in reaction to this kind of redneck racism, there is a second way to be popular in a religion, that is wimpy liberalism. By this I mean the kind of liberalism which says, well, all the religions are right for their own people, while secretly thinking, of course, that actually my one's the superior one. Or even more superior are the atheists and agnostics who will say, well, all religions are right for their own people, while thinking all the time, actually, I'm better than any of them because I don't need it at all. You see, there are some atheists who will say, I'm not anti-religious. If it's good for you and good for others, if it's helpful for you to believe that, then I'm very happy for you to believe what you want to believe, even though it's a complete fantasy. Sometimes it's a religious wimpy liberalism. It's my traditions. I'm happy for you to have yours, a different tradition, but this is my tradition. Now, I call this liberalism wimpy because it lacks the courage to say, you're wrong. Or I think you're wrong, or that view is wrong, or anything is wrong. And when everything is right, nothing is wrong. And when nothing's right, nothing's wrong, nothing's right either. It's the kind of liberal relativism which says all roads lead to God. I was picnicking once just outside the back of Gosford in a little dirt road, and a man came by, a local, and I said, does this road lead to such and such a town? And he said, this road leads all the way to Queensland. And I said, really, looking just a dirt track? He said, yes, and Western Australia and South Australia, wherever you want to go, just go on the road. It all connects up. You can find it if you want to, just stick on the road. Well, when all roads lead to everywhere, they lead to nowhere. It's a nonsense. No one seriously believes that murder, genocide, rape, pedophilia are good things or things that are going to lead you to heaven. They're things that will lead you directly to hell. All religions aren't right. All religious practices aren't right. All morality is not right. There is right, there is wrong. It's a nonsense to think that everything which calls itself Christianity is Christian. There are forms of non-Christian Christianity. Now we come to Acts chapter 19, and we look at in there of examples of false Christianity and true Christianity. See, verse 14 shows you false Christianity when you read the seven sons of Sceva who tried to exorcise in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, they acted by the name of Christ, but they failed, verses 15 and 16, completely. But the evil spirits answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? So not all that come in the name of Christ are recognized as Christian. But there's also true Christianity here, because look at these people in verse 19. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burnt them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. I mean, that is fairly genuine. Why did they do it? Well, because verse 26, and you see in here that not only in Ephesus but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Christianity today, of course, is full of crucifixes, crosses, fish, statues, charms, bracelets. But earliest Christian art never depicted the cross. There's no cross here in this cathedral, I'm very glad to say. It's certainly not a crucifix, a cross with Jesus still hanging on it. With only two known exceptions, there are no crucifixes we've come across prior to the 6th century of Christianity. And as late as the 10th century of Christianity, the Roman bishop condemned crucifixes as blasphemy. The invention of lots of religious art, of crosses and crucifixes, is a very modern thing in Christianity and not part of original Christianity, for true Christianity is not about our tribe, our denomination, as if our group is right and everybody else is wrong. And it's not about everybody being right at the same time. There is a right, there is a wrong. There is a true Christianity and there are false Christianities. So let's look at the clash in religions, the clash of religions in Acts 19 when Paul preached in Ephesus. Firstly, there was Christianity and Judaism. Now, several events show the Jewishness of Christianity, yet Christianity superseded Judaism. Remember, Jesus was Jewish. But the Jews were not single and monolithic in the first century. There were Pharisees, Sadducees, there were Zealots, there were a variety of different kinds of Jews, the Essenes. One of the movements within Judaism was John the Baptist. John never left Judaism, nor did his disciples. And I'm picking up where we left off at the end of last year, if you remember. In case you don't, we're doing it. In chapter 18, we read in verse 26 of a man called Apollos. Verse 25, he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and Priscilla and Aquila heard him. They took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And so he knew accurately the story from John the Baptist, but of course John the Baptist died before Jesus died. John the Baptist's teaching didn't really bring us the cross and the resurrection. And so in chapter 19 verses 1 to 7, etc., some more of John's disciples. Now, some people today mistakenly think they're Christians, but they are John's disciples. So Paul made the mistake at first, thinking they were Christians, but he says, well, this Spirit, what Spirit did you receive? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, well, I've never even heard so much of the Holy Spirit. Then Paul knew there was something seriously wrong, because how could you be a Christian without the Holy Spirit? And so he says in verse 3, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Now, this passage is being used by all kinds of groups of people. Some who use it to justify the charismatic movement. Others use it to justify the Anglo-Catholic movement. Some use it to justify the Baptist movement. That is, the charismatics say there's two stages. You believe in the Lord Jesus, and then later on you receive the Holy Spirit. The Anglo-Catholics will say, you see, he laid hands on them, baptized and laid hands on them. And the Baptists will say, you see, you've got to be baptized twice. You've got to be rebaptized if your baptism is not... The passage is not about any of those things. In fact, it's the exact reverse of what the charismatics are saying. If a person claims to be a Christian and hasn't received the Holy Spirit, they're not a Christian at all. That's a very serious defect. The emphasis is not on baptism nor on laying in of hands, but on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you receive the Spirit and enter the kingdom. John was a very pure form of Judaism, but Jesus was the fulfillment of the Jewish dream, with a new age come. Next you see Paul going to the synagogue. He promised back in chapter 18 he'd return, and chapter 9 verse 8 he enters the synagogue, and for 3 months he argues persuasively about the kingdom of God. Notice, Christianity is something that is preached, something that is argued. It's a reasonable religion of the mind. But notice also, it's about the kingdom of God. A phrase used more commonly in the Gospels than in Luke and Acts, because in Acts and the Epistles, he speaks of the lordship of Jesus Christ. The two go together. The last verse of the book of Acts says it clearly. He preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. For if God is King, Jesus is Lord. If Jesus is Lord, you're in God's kingdom. But the Jews refused to accept the message and spoke evil of the way, as Christianity was called in those days. For they saw Christianity as wrong and incompatible with Judaism. And so Paul broke with the synagogue. If it's all one religion, there's no reason for them to kick Paul out, and there's no reason for Paul to leave. But just as in Corinth in chapter 18, so here in chapter 19, he leaves the synagogue and sets up in the hall of Tyrannus, and every day starts lunchtime Bible studies. 2 years he does it every day. It wasn't quick, it wasn't short, but it changed the whole of Asia. The third Jewish event is that with the exorcists of verse 13, for they were Jewish itinerants, the fact the 7 sons of the high priest, Sceva. Being Jewish and using the name of Jesus was not enough. The name of Jesus is not some magic formula that you can use in some religious battle with demons. Taking the name of Jesus into your religion doesn't make it Christian, not even taking it into Judaism. Baha'i will use the name of Jesus, but doesn't make it Christian, all right. Islam will use the name of Jesus as one of their prophets, but doesn't make it right. And you go across the road to the New Age bookshop, I shouldn't tell you it's over there, an advertiser, but you go over there, you'll find there's all kinds of books about Jesus, but it doesn't make them in the slightest bit Christian. In Ephesus, we also read about Christianity and idolaters. So back in verse 10, we read, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, all hearing the word of God. As Paul, when he preached in Tyrannus, wasn't only preaching to Jews, but to anybody who would come. In fact, all of Asia. By Asia, it means Turkey in our sense. All of Asia heard the gospel. And we know they did, because Epaphras heard the gospel from Paul. And then he went back to his hometown, a little town called Colossae, and preached the gospel in Colossae. And a church was planted in Colossae. And then he returned back to Paul in Asia, in Ephesus, and told him about it. And Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians, whom he'd never met, but had become Christians through Epaphras. Here God did extraordinary miracles in Ephesus, though. So much so that we read of miracles and magic and sorcery all rolled in together like nowhere else in the New Testament. And we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, that the signs that mark an apostle, the signs of a true apostle, were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. One of the essences of being an apostolic miracle is that it's done with patience, endurance, suffering. The great apostles suffer because they preach the cross. And so the miracles were done with endurance and suffering. We also know from Hebrews 2 that God testified to the salvation when it was first preached. And so this salvation was declared to you at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And we know that throughout the Bible, whenever signs and wonders were done, God was speaking in judgment against wrongdoers. You think back to Egypt. Pharaoh is condemned by the 10 plagues, the signs and wonders that happen. Or Elijah, Elisha, the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, were all condemned in judgment by the miracles done by Elijah and Elisha. And Jesus was condemning Judaism in the miracles in which he was doing, bringing salvation of the kingdom of God. But nowhere is it more striking than here in Acts chapter 19. In fact, it's so striking that Luke remarks on its extraordinary nature. Look at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, what's funny about verse 11? Think about it for a moment. What do you think is funny about verse 11? Well, it's the word extraordinary, isn't it? It's redundant. It's tautology. You don't need it. What miracle isn't extraordinary? You know, what are ordinary miracles as opposed to extraordinary miracles? I mean, a miracle is extraordinary. That's what a miracle is. But here in the Greek, it is really quite emphatic. As the Old Brethren translation put it, God wrought no ordinary miracle by the hands of Paul. The kinds of miracles he were doing was really over the top. There are no other miracles quite like the miracles that Paul did in Ephesus. And Darby's right in his translation of it. It's just hard to work out how to do it. But extraordinary needs to be underlined in this because it's actually quite emphatic in the Greek. This is the closest you'll find in the New Testament to miracles being like magic. Handkerchiefs, aprons that had touched the skin of Paul were carried away to the sick and they were healed. There's no other miracle like that really that you're operating with in the Bible. But the events of the son of Sceva and the burning of the scrolls show it is something different than magic, the arts and crafts and secret formulas. For the formula doesn't work when the sons of Sceva do it. There was the essence, this of course was the essence of Ephesian sorcery and magic. Now we know about Ephesian sorcery and magic because thanks to our archaeologists, we've dug up scrolls and books of theirs. And you can find them in Paris and London and Princeton. The Ephesian scripts, the words when you actually look at them, are just gibberish, abracadabra, cadabra, cadabra, abracadabra kind of words. It actually doesn't mean anything. But they were sold at great price and considered to have great power. And so the magicians and the sorcerers of Ephesus used to sell secret formulas that were printed on quite fabulous books at enormous costs, which were supposed to give you power to control spirits and evil and illness and misfortune. But with Jesus, you're not dealing with secret formulas and crafts and magic, but with the kingdom of God, with public open reasoning and debate, with powerful effects of true apostles leading to real repentance. For look what happens to them in verse 18. Also, many of those who now believe came confessing and divulging their practices. And as we read in verse 19, they destroyed these books, even though they were incredibly valuable, up to 50,000 pieces of silver. The reality of their repentance and restitution is seen, of course, in the Artemis affair. Artemis, or Diana, was the local deity. A many-breasted fertility goddess she was. And the temple in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, Hanging Gardens of Babylon and the Artemis Temple. Here's a model of it in a miniature park in Islamabad today. It had 100 Ionic columns, each of which were 20 metres high, 60 feet, 6 floors high, these huge columns. It was 4 times the size of the Parthenon, which we go to in Athens today and think, gee whiz, this is incredible. It was 4 times bigger. It was one of the greatest buildings in the ancient world. And the silversmiths, they started losing money because of the preaching of Christianity. So here we see the redneck racist approach. Verse 27, our trade is going into disrepute. Our temple is being counted as nothing. Our goddess was going to be deposed from her magnificence. All these complaints. Verse 27, there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be found as be nothing, and she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worships. And so there's a classic crowd gathering. The theatre, which in Ephesus we have excavated, it holds about 25,000 people, this great amphitheatre. The crowd grabs, and the mob who come in verse 32, they don't know why they've come for, which is what happens with crowds. When you get a big mob gathering, they don't know what they're there for. And so they just started chanting when they saw a Jew there, great is Artemis, great is Artemis, great is Artemis, for a couple of hours, great is Artemis. That's really highly intelligent stuff. But you can hear it, I mean, amongst our Islamic friends who will chant Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar, hour after hour, just chanting these words. If Christianity was teaching that the worship of Artemis was right, the use of silver to worship Christ was right, that all religions lead to God, then this riot would never have happened. See, today's trade in Christian jewellery would have increased the silversmith's business rather than destroyed it. Demetrius could have made all the silver stuff for Artemis, and then he could have made all the Christian stuff as well. That would have actually been a boom to his business. I googled up Christian jewellery. The first supplier I went to, there are hundreds. I picked on one, and it was a catalogue with ideas inspired by the Bible. Clearly they haven't read it. I mean, there were circles of life, necklaces or earrings. There were alleluia bracelets or chokers. There was the abundant life wristbands or bar brooches. There was the Trinity bracelet. I gave up. It just went on and on and on. It had nothing to do with it. It's just Christian idolatry. And Christian idolatry is still idolatry. It's just not Christian. The Asiarchs in verse 31 and the town clerk in verse 35, they hosed down the riot. But as Dr. Sherwin White, the Oxford University historian, points out, Luke is very well informed about the finer points of municipal institutions at Ephesus. The Asiarchs operated at one level, the town clerk at another. He always uses the right name, which is why historians place such confidence in the book of Acts. Because on the incidental details, it's accurate. Now, that's either the sign of a completely obsessive care or someone who was there and knew the language. However, let's return to the main theme, Christianity and other religions, and notice the connection between Christianity and repentance. For a message that preaches repentance is one that proclaims all cannot be right. And Christianity may be false. You always got to accept this as a possibility. But if it is true, then it proclaims others are false, which means that those who say all are right must themselves be false. Little steps in logic for you. If Christianity is true, others are false. If all religions are true, then Christianity is false. If Christianity is false, then not all religions are true. For Christianity is false for saying that others are false. So all religions are true must be false. For at least one is false, that's Christianity. So whatever else, the people who want to say all religions are true are themselves wrong. Whatever other religion you might care to have, but that one is always wrong. But does Christianity say others are false? Well, quite clearly here in Acts 19, the contradiction with Artemis worshippers is clear. But as they are very few Artemis worshippers today, Let me give you an altar. Has anyone actually seen an Artemis worshipper, been one? Or seen, they're just not around these days. But take Muslims, they're around. You've met them from time to time. You see, the Quran and the Bible are in contradiction over the death of Jesus. The Quran says that they say in boast, "We killed Christ, Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah, but they killed him not, nor crucified him, but as it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow, for of a surety they killed him not." The Quran declares that Jesus was not killed, not crucified. The Bible says, "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." This is not a disagreement of fringe Islamic and fringe Christian groups. This is the Quran and the Bible. And this is not about some mere incidental. This is about something that the Bible says is of first importance. And there is complete contradiction between the two. It's not solved by the racist rednecks who say, "Well, I'm a Muslim and Muslims right, therefore Jesus didn't," or "I'm a Christian, Christians right, therefore he must have." That doesn't solve anything. Nor is it solved by wimpy liberals who say, "Well, everybody has some bit of the truth. You know, the Muslims, they're right about Christ, and the Christians, they're right about Christ. We can't both be right about Christ. He either did die or he didn't. We could both be false. He may never have lived. But we can't both be right. That's not a possibility." Judaism has much in common with Christianity, but part of it rejected Jesus as the Christ. And that part has been superseded. The modern Jew who rejects Jesus is not one of God's people. And the Gentiles, well, Artemis, very little in common with Christianity, was just plainly wrong. But not because of a mindless Christian racism that I think, "Hey, I'm right and they're wrong," but because reason showed the error. For Christianity preaches repentance, which is not feeling sorry, but turning back from error, turning back from falsehood. You're going the wrong way, turn around. When Paul preached in Thessalonica in northern Greece, or in Macedonia, if you're a Macedonian, not a Greek, he said of them, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers from the wrath to God, the wrath to come." This is being Christian, saying no to idols and yes to the true and living God. And therefore, Christianity is about truth and action. Repentance is based on seeing error and seeing truth and then responding appropriately. It's about being persuaded that the truth is found in Jesus and then renouncing the alternative, so that you no longer worship Artemis or put the silversmiths out of business. You no longer practice sorcery and you get rid of the books, that, even though they are enormously valuable. You no longer light candles to statues. You no longer follow John's baptism. If you do not know whether the truth is in Jesus, keep coming to Bible study. Keep reading more. Keep finding out the facts, because they're publicly available and we'd love to share them with you. On a Tuesday night, we have a Simply Christianity course that introduces the gospel to people. But if you do know the truth is in Jesus, then take action. Stop worshipping anything else. Leave club, family, peer group, religion, tradition, whatever it might be, and follow only him, he who is your creator, and he is the one who died as your saviour. So turn from all idols to serve the true and living God and wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all good things that you give to us, but especially the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we study more of your word this year, that you would lead us to learn more of him, so that we might know the truth that is in Jesus and live for him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.